Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 124 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Ezekiel, Lesson 5, Logical Understanding. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
The Book of Joel, the Book of Ezekiel. Believe it or not, they go together, hand in hand. I've been teaching you the Book of Joel, three short chapters. The Book of Joel is a panoramic vision, if you will, of a period of time. And it gives us that in its broad terms. We started in the Book of Ezekiel, and I was asking you to consider, we will insert the Book of Ezekiel between Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3 to give us more information of what God has in mind. In Joel chapter 3, we get into more of the particulars. And you'll notice when you're handling, especially prophetic books of the Bible, they tend to start with the big picture, and then they give you the kind of the once upon a time, and then at the end, they lived happily ever after. It's kind of like you get the whole beginning and the end, the story, and then you start coming down on the details. When you're doing regular literature, it's not usually that way. But when you approach the scriptures and the way God's got them pinned out for us, that tends to be the tendency. And so it is in the Book of Joel and the Book of Ezekiel. This is actually lesson number 5 in our teaching on Ezekiel. But it's in our Unlocking the Prophetic, I think it's 124. So we are now, 124, we're over 2 years then into Unlocking the Prophetic. So here we can see, to pick up just a little bit of the stream or the thread of understanding. I'm not going to reteach, but I do want to. I got to get us back on the same thread again. Logical understanding can sometimes be used to establish what is evil or what is false. We've been through that. Now we're comparing thinking in the spirit and with logical understanding. And this is what I'm comparing this to is the Age of Enlightenment. And the reason I'm comparing it, if you will, don't get too hung up on logic and reasoning, because logic and reasoning is used just to live life. But what happens is logic and reasoning can be taken to an extreme in the human spirit, and so therefore it is through that that the human mind starts thinking that it's God. And then we got into the 17th, 18th century, and I've taught you that. But it is elementary and left wanting in establishing what is good and true. So we know that logic and reasoning works pretty good in finding out what's wrong, but it's not good at establishing what is true. So therefore, God's Word, we want to use it as establishing what is true. The battle of the ages is man is constantly trying to redefine good and evil. There lies our problem. But with logic and understanding, we need to consider and understand we have been birthed, we live in a time. 17th, 18th century thinking is the bedrock of how humans think this day and today. And so therefore we have this big divide, great divide in science and the Bible. And one is based off of just logic and reasoning, which I'm sure some scientists would strangle me for saying that. But basically, that's what it is. It's using logic, reasoning, trying to discover truth. And then, is that relevant? Is it is it usable? Is it needed? Yes. The answer to it, yes. But it's not when you take it to the extreme that because of my logic and reasoning, I can therefore reestablish truth. And when we're trying to reestablish, so you can see how logic and reasoning through the ages and through the Age of Enlightenment, it was trying to reestablish moral truth. In science, to discover molecules or whatever. I mean, it's totally okay when you're in the discovery side. That's the reason I say it's good at finding out what's not. So science, you know, science today, we're trying to discover cures for cancer and for everything else. Well, the way it works is you keep doing it and you keep doing it 10,000 times. It takes more money to do it 20,000 times. And logic and reasoning discovers what doesn't work real well. Sooner or later, you'll stumble upon the truth. And that's the way it works. Well, when it comes to God's word, I don't advise you to use that form of reasoning. It's because it's left, as I said here, it's kind of elementary and left wanting in establishing what is good and true. And so as I've been teaching this, what it should set up in your thinking is the distinction between truth and logic and reasoning. There again, it's not wrong to use logic and reasoning. It's just when you start using that to establish truth, and the way I taught that to you, when you use logic and reasoning, and that's what political correctness is, you use logic and you lose reasoning, it doesn't equal the truth. So you say, well, it feels like this should be the truth. And then logic and reasoning, it doesn't even use logic and reasoning as its establishment as truth. It uses an emotional feeling to establish what is truth. And it's usually done through our compassion components. As Christians, we want to have compassion. But when you use compassion to establish truth, can you see anybody hear me? When you use compassion to establish truth, that is where the error comes in. Because, I mean, you feel like, well, I love this person, or I have compassion for this, so how could this not equal truth? Well, you got to remember, compassion doesn't set you free. The truth does. Yeah, that's called codependency in the right worlds, you know, when you're teaching in psychology or psychiatry or whatever even, or just human behavior, it's called codependency. So what we want to do is to understand and start making a distinction. And it can sound like I'm trying to kind of get nitpicky about it, but you about have to, because it's been so intertwined in our thinking and our culture. And as Christians, it has so invaded our faith that faith is about 2/3 reason and logical and reasoning, and but about 1/3 truth. And you really will wear yourself out when you try to make God's truth compatible with logic and reasoning, because there you will find there's not much in this book that's logical, right? But yet, God's constantly operating under the supernatural factor. So I want us to understand that as we go into the book of Ezekiel, when you understand the book of Joel, because when your logic and reasoning is what keeps us from receiving truth from God is our logic and our reasoning. In other words, let's go on. So the logic and reasoning has its limitations. Now, it says this in 2 Corinthians, as we were going over it, we know that our weapons of our warfare are not carnal or not physical, but they're mighty. Can you see that word? Mighty, that means big, right? It means strong. They are mighty through who? So we see we got some weapons here that has some power to them, but it's not through us, it's through God. Now, here's what you got to do. You got to establish that that's a truth. It's either true or it's not true. So if we're going to believe God's word, we establish that as truth. Automatically, we can try to go into the situation. We're going to dissect this. Okay, how's this come? How's God, yada, 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 yada. And I'm telling you, your logic and reasoning will come up with a lot of ways that it doesn't work or it's not true. So at the end of your internal conversation, you've convinced yourself, yeah, I know God's word says it, but I don't really believe it. So it's very important that we realize we've been made up, we've been influenced this way through education, through the times that we're living in. It's so important because it totally comes against the word of God. So it's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So here we see there's something that needs to be what? Something needs to be pulled down, or it needs to be striking out. Casting down what? Imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So here we're introduced to this word here, imaginations. So it says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought in the obedience of Christ. So here we see that your imaginations is set up in your thoughts, right? But also we see that the word imagination is where the prophetic voice is heard. You see, we've created that imaginations is a place of make-believe. Well, you could say so, but that's not what's happening. Your imagination is to be under the supervision, and it is to be empowered through God. So where does the battleground lie? In your imagination. It's because it's in the imagination that the voice of God can speak. He can speak any way he wants to, but that's the one that the scriptures are speaking here. So we see that we want to bring our thoughts into captivity. If you're on the battleground, the battlefield, when you take prisoners, what do? You capture them, right? And you capture them so you take them out of the war. You capture them so you take them out of the system, right? So our thoughts, there's things in our thoughts that are invaded by the dark side that need to be taken captive. Why? Because this is the battleground. It's right here. And it's in our imaginations. So we want to keep our thoughts, our imaginations clean and as clear of as much of the enemy interjecting. You know, Jesus got baptized and then they went into the wilderness. And Satan said, well, if you're the Son of God, do this. Everybody remember that? So he was tempted with all these things in the wilderness. So what does Satan do with us? Well, if God was in this water, or if God was doing this, or God, okay, turn these rocks into bread, water into wine. I'll give you all the king. We're constantly, because of our influence, are being the voice of the enemy towards God. Can anybody hear me? Because we're saying, all right, God, if you're God, why not heal this person? Well, that's what Satan said to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, then you do this. Can anybody hear what I'm trying to tell you? So we say, okay, God, if you're here, if you're really God, heal this person. Is that too hard? Are you with me? But as a prophetic people, we've got to understand that's what we do. We got to understand that the enemy has invaded us more than we think. So therefore, I keep going over this reasoning and logic is the form and the place that it gives it, because the logical question is, God, if you're God, why don't you do something? You see, so we have to understand when we get into the book of Ezekiel, I have shown you, God told Ezekiel what to do. He was to convince and preach to Israel that they had false gods, that they had left God. He was a prophet now. He was to speak to them, and he was to bring to them accusations of how they left God. Then God said, oh, yeah, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Right? So what happens is we've got to get out of this. We really need to. I say it to you as this. When we're trying to determine that God's got to perform in front of our eyes so we can prove that we've had a move of God. See, that's the enemy's line. That's it. If you're the Son of God, do this. We should never have the gall to make such a statement. God is God. And we come before you, Lord, with all of our troubles and our temptations, and we ask for you to invade us. God does not have to perform for us. He doesn't have to perform for us to trust him. Eternity's longer than here. Praise God. Now, I keep that in mind as we move here. Satan uses man's thoughts and his emotions as a means of enlightenment or light. Enlightenment is a European intellectual movement of the late 17th, 18th centuries, emphasizing reason and individualism, which we've been over this. Now, here's the Babylonian connection. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. The armies of Babylon are about to attack. Complaining is a Babylon connection. Now, believe it or not, complaining is one of the biggest dark sides resources, is complaining. Now, complaining comes out of logic and reasoning. You have logically reasoned that you have been mistreated. So, therefore, complaining comes out of this. If you're not doing this, guess what? You're not going to complain. What do you complain about? It's always about you. How you have been mistreated or somebody's not doing you right. I'm telling you, it's a devil. I'm not telling you that's something I don't have and don't have to work with constantly. How do I know it so well and so true? First-hand experience. I have experienced it firsthand. So you see how this complaining, now this is a spirit, this is a prophetic movement. It will use the prophetic voice to complain. When the prophetic voice gets its eyes off of hearing God and moving with God and on itself, then you can't hear God. You're prophetically speaking for the dark side. And there, an extension of that, if you be the Son of God, do us a pony and a dance show. If there's no healings, Jesus, you have not proven to be the Son of God. How we treat Him and how we see Him does not change who He is. He is the Son of God. When you released Jesus to be Jesus, we quit defining who He is. And we accept the truth about who He is. Logic and reasoning will define who He is. Today, you can go in some places, they'll have Buddha and Jesus. If you're in the New Age, they're all great prophets. Why? Logic and reasoning has defined who Jesus is. And we are in constant trying to define who He is. When we need to be reading and accepting who He is. The truth has already been figured out. Here we go. Now Israel turns from God by complaining and worshiping what? How do you get into idol worship? Through complaining. It's the entrance. Am I saying that sometimes we don't need to... You can have an opposite opinion and not be a complainer. Right? I mean, you can. One way you know you're a constant complainer is you don't ever let it go. We say, well, Alan, it's always happening. Yeah, but you're supposed to be trust. Turn it to God. You turn it over to God. What stops complaining? You turn it over to God. That's what you do. So, we can see here by complaining and worshiping Baal, they were driving God out of the culture. By complaining and worshiping Ishtar, that was where they were sexualizing culture. Everything was based off of sex. And you can see, we'll go into the teaching a little bit, that when the Spirit of God was leading the temple, had temple prostitutes and all that, it was bringing that, they were bringing sex in with a virtue of God and perverting it and all that. Israel turns from God by complaining and worshiping Moloch, sacrificing children. And we've already been through all that teaching. Now, we got into Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack. How many attacks was there against Babylon? It's two. This was the first one, and Ezekiel opens up two attacks against Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapters 1 and 3, we see Ezekiel's commissioned. Book of Ezekiel opens up. Ezekiel's commissioned. There's a siege against Jerusalem. Babylon invades. First siege takes the smart, the priests and the kings and all the first, upper class is the first ones that goes into captivity. When we open up in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's commission. Ezekiel was a priest living in Jerusalem during the first Babylonian attack. Ezekiel was in the first wave taken prisoner from Jerusalem. Now, all of these details are very important as we continue, so please take note. The book of Ezekiel begins 5 years after he was taken captive. So we're opening up the book of Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel chapter 1 is 5 years after Ezekiel is captured. He was sitting on a bank of an irrigation canal, and it was his 30th birthday. So it tells us that he was 25 years old when the first siege came, when Babylon came in and attacked Jerusalem. He was 25 years old. He was sitting on the bank of an irrigation canal, and it was his 30th birthday, the time he would have been installed as a priest in Jerusalem. 30th birthday, 30 years old, Ezekiel was to be one of the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Now he finds himself on a bank in Babylon. He's sitting there on the day he is to be installed as priest. He can't be installed as priest. He's a slave. He's a captive on his 30th birthday. As you open up in the book of Ezekiel, all of a sudden, something happens to Ezekiel. He's sitting there. I don't know if he's complaining or not, but he was sitting there, 30th birthday, and, you know, talking to God. Here I am sitting here on the dirty bank. I'm supposed to be being put in as high priest at your temple. And you see, now Ezekiel knew this. One thing that was sad to Ezekiel is because he had been separated from the glory of God. You see, he knew that the presence of God was in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. The tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was not destroyed until the second siege. So he knew the glory of God was over the temple in Jerusalem. So he's sitting there, supposed to be installed as high priest, 30 years old, sitting on a riverbank or irrigation canal. And I'm not high priest, I'm sitting here. So what happens? All of a sudden, God comes to Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel starts seeing the glory of God right before he, in other words, God lets him see into the spirit realm, and he sees the glory of God right before his eyes. Now, that's confusing to Ezekiel, because Ezekiel knows that the glory of God's supposed to be in the temple. Now, that's one thing you've got to understand about these visions. It wasn't a place here of make-believe. It was through this imagination, through this vision, that he saw reality of the spirit world. The reality of the spirit world is the glory of God was right above him. Confusion is the glory of God's supposed to be in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he's sitting there thinking, I don't, what's going on here? The glory, here's the glory of God. It's supposed, but as high priest, he was concerned and he was sad that he wasn't around the glory of God. So here he finds that the glory of God comes to him. Interesting. So here he goes. Ezekiel had a vision of a storm cloud approaching. Inside the cloud, four creatures. They had four faces. And he saw four wheels. These creatures were supporting a platform. We've been over that the last few weeks. On that platform is a throne. This is just somebody's idea of what they thought it might look like. Sitting on that throne is a human-like creature glowing. Then he realizes what he is looking at and says, the appearance or the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He's saying, oh, no, here. But what he's seeing is the glory of God, the throne of God on a set of wheels, which gives an indication that it's mobile. So the glory of God was mobile here. The glory of God was not only, the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple in Jerusalem. So the glory of God was to be in the place of the Holy of Holies. The glory of God was there. And all of a sudden, God in his glory said he's going to take flight. So we can see here that the glory of God left Jerusalem, went mobile, and flew over to where Ezekiel was. Ezekiel looks up. God says, okay, come on, Ezekiel, look up here. So Ezekiel looked up and he's like, voila, there's God. And so then God first speaks to Ezekiel from his chariot. He commissions Ezekiel as a prophet. He looks down at Ezekiel, okay, Ezekiel, you're not going to be a high priest. You're going to be a prophet. So Ezekiel goes from priest to prophet on his 30th birthday. Isn't that cool? Here's his 30th birthday. He goes from priest to prophet. So not here, here you got to understand, a priest is one who ministers to God's glory, and a prophet is the one who declares God's glory. See, what one position, you're speaking to God. The other position, you're speaking to the people for God. So he got moved up a notch. He went from speaking to God to speaking to the people for God, called a prophet. Then, he is to accuse Israel of breaking the covenant. Here's what he was commissioned with, to speak to the people for God. And he said, God said, go tell them and accuse them of breaking the covenant that they had with God. He is to accuse them of worshiping other gods. He is to warn them of intimate destruction of the temple, which was to come. In Ezekiel's chapter 4 and 5, quickly, I want us to see this. Ezekiel has what we call Synax. This is in Ezekiel 4 to 5. Ezekiel 1 to 3, he has open vision. You can read it. He's before God. God commissions him, tells him all these things. Then he goes into chapter 4 and chapter 5, and God says, okay, Ezekiel, I want you to go do these things in front of the people of Israel. Even though they're in captivity in Babylon, you go into the streets of Babylon, and I want you to perform these sign acts as symbols unto the people of what's going to happen. So we can see that he tells Ezekiel to lay on his side. He's to make this little army. It's really funny. He's to lay on the side, and Ezekiel is to perform a type of what I call street theater. Can you believe that? I mean, God's speaking to him. He's telling Ezekiel, you go out there and lay on your side. You're going to perform this little street theater. He would perform a parable for his message. Now, if you can imagine that many people, I mean, even though Ezekiel was doing that, just imagine, well, that many people couldn't crowd around him and see him, right? So here's what you got to understand about the prophetic. Ezekiel was making a declaration. He wasn't preaching, trying to convince anybody, because he'd already told none of them was going to listen to him. Well, if you were told, if God tells you to do something, I want you to be a missionary and wherever you go, and God says, oh, yeah, somebody's going to listen to you, but what would you do? Would you still go? Well, here's the part we got to consider. It was very necessary for Ezekiel to go perform, because it was a declaration. You say, well, Alan, what's a declaration? The only thing I can tell you about a declaration is there's more to a declaration than I know. It's a prophetic act. Have you heard, if you come to our Wednesday night house of prayer, you'll hear a bunch of, I declare this. You're like, well, what good does that do? Go around declaring something. The shofar. What does it do? It's declaring. What good is declaring? Remember this. There's more to declaring that I understand that declaring means. I just know it's huge and it's big. Because one of the biggest prophets in the scriptures, God tells him to go declare it. Nobody's going to listen to him. It changes something in the heaven. Something's going on. Something shifts. Something happens. We don't understand it. Well, if a declaration makes that much difference, do you not think we need to be careful on what we're declaring? Come on, somebody. Can you see what the complaining did? It was declaring. They were complaining about what God had given them. They're complaining about what God had given them. Their lack of thankfulness about what God had given them gave them something other than what God had given them. Say, Alan, I think I get it. You see, you got to understand it. what complaining does. It's declaring. Quit it, unless you want it. Complain about God. He'll say, okay, I'll just pull back and you can just have it. You thought God wasn't doing anything until he's gone. Are you catching on? So here, Ezekiel, he just lays in the middle of the road. Nobody's going to really pay any attention to him. He does it anyway because he knows that his street theater is a parable of him being a prophet of God that's on this chariot that God told him to go do. So here we see that God was using Ezekiel to declare what he wanted to declare upon the earth. Now, he built a small model of Jerusalem and then staged an attack on it. He's playing the army. See that? Isn't it? And like you're like, there again, God's big. I'm smart. That's not very logical to me, God, that you would have somebody do that. So therefore, my logic and reasoning says that that is really dumb. Do you think that logic and reasoning is going to let you down when God gives you a word to declare? I mean, listen to this one. There's some intercessors that God sent all over the world to declare things. Nobody knows are operating. Nobody knows are there. They don't get any great hype or great accolades or pat on the back. They just go declare. Does it not seem dumb to you? Okay, I'm going to go to Israel and I'm going to declare. I talked to another group last week. I said, what'd you do? We walked around the streets and we declared this and we declared that. And we got on a plane, came on home. That's their life's work. Interceding and declaring. My logic and reasoning says that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. So there must be more to declaring than I know what declaring means. Here we see that Ezekiel's declaring. He made this little army thing. He shaved off his hair and then chopped it up with a sword. Well, now that one really is logical. There we finally worked it in. Takes a sword, cuts it off his hair, chops it up. Makes total sense to me in all of my understanding. He would lay on his side on the ground for up to a year and ate food cooked over poop. I could have sweetened that up a little, but that's what it was. As a sign what the people will have to eat during the siege over Jerusalem. Now that one's not logical, but very reasonable. Is anybody catching on what I'm saying here? We've got to see that our logic and reasoning coming out of this age of enlightenment is that we have been trained and under this idea. We think it's our own thinking. It's not our own thinking. We've taken on the thinking of enlightenment that we can redefine good and evil and truth. Now, the most disturbing news to Ezekiel was Israel was not going to listen to him because of their hard heart. So Ezekiel still began his task. Why? Because it had to be declared. It's the scripture says that God's not going to do anything unless he reveals it to the prophets. But listen to me, don't think the prophets know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. They're just declaring what God told them to declare. If you speak prophetically and then want to give the interpretation, just quit it. Just speak it. Let the Holy Spirit. One thing I like about the waters here, you can bring somebody, get in the water. By faith, you're getting in the water to meet God. And then you're ducked and you come up. Listen, when you're in the water, we're not trying to talk you into what's fixing to happen to you. The truth is, we don't want to say much. If God's going to meet you in the water, we don't need to say much. We don't know what God wants to do. Is anybody in here touched in the water? Raise your hand. Wow, all over. I bet you don't remember anything a man said to you. You just know you went over and got up and God done something. I don't think that's very logical and reasonable to me. But when you see, if a person sits back and looks at it through logic and reasoning, you're going to say, well, that's not God. Why are you saying it's not God? Because it's not logical and it's not reasonable. It should prove to you it probably is God. God's ways are above our ways. We got to get into what God says. And we have been so distanced from the truth of God, we don't even know it. We're still trying to hammer it out and work it out if it's God or not. Okay. So Ezekiel began his task. After about a year, Ezekiel has another vision. Ezekiel had two visions. Now here's what happened. I told you last week, I'm going to tell you again. I've learned that people usually need to hear things at least three times before they get it. So here you go. A year later, Ezekiel has vision number two. Why was it a year after vision number two? Why did it take a year? Because God told Ezekiel he had to lay on his side for a year. He was obedient for a year, and he got his second vision. Are you with me? The first vision wasn't all of the story. God said, nobody's going to listen to you. Well, it wasn't necessarily about him listening. It was about him declaring it and then seeing if he would be true to it. If God told him laid on the side 2 years, 2 years later he'd have got a vision. If he told him 6 months, 6 months later he'd have got a vision. A year seems like a long time to me, God. I don't know about y'all. Does that not seem like a long time to lay on your side, eating food, kicked over poop? Yeah, you know what I'm saying? So I would say God made his point. Now, he was true to it. So about a year later, God says, okay, Ezekiel, get up. Bam, here comes another one. Now, the second vision. Here, Ezekiel, first vision on the bank, sees his vision. Ezekiel on this chariot, on these angels and this platform. So here he sees that. Ezekiel's thinking, but the glory of God's supposed to be in the temple in Jerusalem, but it's here. How did it get here? So Ezekiel had that question. Since he was obedient to his first set of instructions, God answered his question with a second vision. Second vision is about the trek, if you will, or the journey, if you will, on why God's glory left the temple and came in front of Ezekiel sitting on that canal bank. Are you ready? Here he goes. This is in chapter 8 and 11. Now, it is the temple vision, what we call a virtual tour. He sees what is happening there. Now, here's what basically is happening. The glory of the Lord is departing from the temple. Now understand this. The glory of the Lord had to depart from the temple for it to be in front of Ezekiel in Babylon. So this next vision is telling Ezekiel about the departure and how it got there and why it got there. Now the glory was in the temple in Jerusalem. I want to interject this because we're in the New Testament. We have more revelation than they had. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is a latter revelation. This is revelation that we now have. Jesus has died on the cross. Then all of a sudden, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we see that we are this temple. But we get this understanding in Ezekiel and in the Old Testament temple. Because God, did that really happen? The answer is yes. But you've got to understand something. But please hear me. We today, now believe this or not, we today are to be the new and improved temple. Why did God do that? When he came to Ezekiel, You know why I think God, why Israel went around the mountains for 40 years? Because God liked being in a tabernacle that moved all the time. He didn't want to be cooped up in that brick thing in Jerusalem. God gets antsy. He likes to move. So he runs them around that same mountain for 40 years just so he can make the walk and move. I just told you the truth. They go to Jerusalem, build all this stuff, stick him in that rock thing, and God wanted to move. So God got a chance to leave because of their unbelief and all this stuff. God packs up everything, throws it on this platform, and he hightails out of there. He's on the move again. So God was ticked off and happy at the same time. Here we see he saw God up there. I hear God. Now, I understand that God, there's two things happening here. That's the reason I stuck in the scripture. I'm giving you latter revelation with the former revelation. God did two, there was two things going on at the same time. God was trying to show me and you. God let all of this happen for years to teach me and you in a couple sessions of what he wanted us to get in this time period. What took hundreds of years to happen, God wants you to get it in 100 minutes because we need this understanding now. Everybody with me? Just please believe this. God loves to move, you see. But in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1, this is the beginning of the second vision. Say second vision. This is the beginning of the second vision, and the second vision is given revelation on how God's mobile throne got in front of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1. This is 1 year prior. Ezekiel 1 was 1 year prior. Ezekiel 8, a year has passed between Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 8. 1 year has passed. Second vision comes on the scene. God gives Ezekiel information on how he saw the glory of God standing over him instead of being in the temple. Verse 1, and it came to pass in the sixth year of the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire from the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins, even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. Verse 3. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head. Don't you know, see, if you want to be taken in the spirit, how you'd like this one? And God grabs you by the hair of the head, you that are bald, I'm sorry. Took him by the hair of the head. Verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh towards the north, where was the seat of the image of what? Jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So here in this vision, you can see that the glory of God was still in the temple. This is how you know this happened before his first vision. Verse 5, then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy was in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. You see that? Far off from my sanctuary. And that's what he did. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So here we see, grab brother hair of the head, jerks him up. He sees, he's above the earth, sees Jerusalem, looks down at the temple, and there he sees the spirit of jealousy. What is the first thing that'll divide a church? Jealousy. What will get into your temple and divide you? What's the first thing of departing of God's glory departing your life? Jealousy. What's the first thing we're tempted with in church? Jealousy. Now watch it how it develops here. When God's on the screen here, when the glory departs, Ezekiel had a vision showing the glory departing from the temple. We see that it was not a sudden departure. Now please see this. But a gradual one. So it's not like the glory of God out of the temple, just boom, it was gone. It moved, or in other words, God's glory kept reestablishing itself in different places of the temple until there was nowhere for him to be. Then he departs. So it's a gradual departure. What's happened in the church houses of God today? We've got jealousy. The departure of the glory of God, is it here or is it not here? What are we trying to do here? We want to establish a place of the glory of God. We're very intentional about that. That's been in pastor's heart since I've known him. Doesn't want just a visitation, wants a habitation. So here we go. And it said this in Ezekiel 4. First place of glory is Ezekiel 8:4. And there before me was the glory of God of Israel, as in the vision I had in the plain. So the first place of glory is here. Here we see that the glory was in its place in the Holy of Holies above the Ark's mercy seat and cherubim. Today's temple is where? Is in our heart. So we're doing a symbolic comparison here. Now, understand something. The glory will not cohabitate. Say it with me. The glory will not cohabitate. Jealousy is the first step of the glory departing. Now, this is serious information. Ezekiel 8:3, the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance, to the north gate of the inner court, where the idols that were provoked to jealousy stood. Now, understand something. Jealousy is an image of Baal. It's idol worship. What happens is, when jealousy comes in, you need to understand something, prophetic people. If there's a jealous bone in your body, that's an idol worshiping act. It comes off of idol worship. That's what happened here with the nation Israel. Make no mistake about it. I can't name the idol, but there's one going on somewhere. So begins the departure. When this departure begins here, then Ezekiel was shown unclean beast. Look at your scripture now in verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Somebody say it, hole in the wall. Hole in the wall. So he looked, and there was a hole in the wall. He came in to the temple. He looked, he saw a hole in the wall, and he looked through that temple wall, through that hole inside to the temple. Then he said to me, verse 8, then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. Make the hole bigger. So he started digging. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. He dug it out so big, there was a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. He has this vision, sees a hole in the wall. He digs that hole out bigger, makes it so big it's a door. Then God says to walk in. Verse 10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. Now please understand, God is giving us a view of how our hearts work. He's given us a view. Now we are the temple of God. So it says here that Ezekiel, there was a little hole. Now let me tell you something. If you have any idols in your life, you got a hole in your heart. That hole in your heart smells. Everybody around you can smell it but you. It's out of that hole in our heart that we let the stench of idolatry worship out. That stench then draws other powers of darkness. Let me ask you this. Las Vegas. Do you believe that there's a horde of evilness above that city? Well, let me ask you something. Was there a horde there, and so therefore they went and built a city? Or did they build a city, and because of evil hearts, did it draw the darkness? You see, it's the man's heart that draws the principalities and powers of the air. It's the detestable things in our heart that draws. Do you not know that the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit draws? You've got to understand, the spirit world moves around by what draws it. Why do you want to live a holy, consecrated life? So you draw the things of God. Or do we have stench in our heart that draws evil wickedness? Check your heart. Check your heart. Now, what I'm telling you here is just the truth. And I'm over 4 minutes, but I'll do one more minute here. Ezekiel 8, and he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, the hole in the wall. When he said unto me, Son of man, dig now into the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do hear. Our hearts have a wall around them. We see here a doorway into our hearts. The second step of departure, which we will pick up here next Sunday. The second step of departure is in Ezekiel 8:10. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beast and all kinds of idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall around them. So around the walls of the heart, he saw all of these abominable things. Right here, if you'll come back, you will hear the rest of the story next week. Now, I want to tell you something. I have not even gotten close to the good part yet. There's some good stuff coming. So, Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, if there's anything that I've said that's not of you, that it would fall to the ground. If anything that I've said, oh God, is of you, I pray that it would be quickened to our hearts, that we would take it, we clean up our hearts, that the glory of God might be in our temples. Lord, we know that we've been born again and that we're saved, but we want you to have a habitation, not just a visitation, that we might experience you, and that we might truly take you to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.